following is a recording of a sermon given at All Saints Lutheran Church in Ottawa, Canada. For additional messages and more information, visit allsaintslutheran.ca.
I'm not sure how many of you have ever been called to do jury duty, but I've had the distinction of being called to do it at least once. And on that occasion, I found myself in this room. I think there was 150 people in the room. And one of the people in that room happened to be a senior colleague in ministry who had been retired for a number of years. And to say that he was deaf as a post would be a kindness to him. And one of the things that happened was, as we were taken into the courtroom the first time to get our instructions from a judge before we ever got considered for any jury, we sat together, and every time the judge spoke, he would turn to me and he would say, "What did she say?" And so I'd have to translate what the judge was saying back to him, and it didn't take too long for the judge to figure out that there were two guys that were doing a lot of talking in the courtroom. And of course, I got a rap on the knuckles for talking in the courtroom when I was trying to help my friend understand what the instructions were that were being given. Courtrooms are funny places. And the court system, I suppose, is a funny place at times. And it is an interesting study in humanity, to say the least. There was a woman one time who was called for jury duty. And like a lot of people who find themselves called for jury duty, she didn't want to do it. And so she was trying to find excuses for not doing the jury duty. And when the judge called her name, he looked at the judge, or she looked at the judge, and she said, "I'm sorry, Judge, I can't serve on this case because I don't believe in capital punishment." Well, the judge sort of smiled at her, and he said, "Well, that's okay, because this is a civil case about a man who spent $20,000 of his wife's money gambling in on other women." And she paused for a moment, and she said, "Okay, I'd be happy to serve in this jury, and I've changed my mind about capital punishment." One of the things that you see in Acts chapter 7 and 8 are judges. Now, they're not necessarily called judges by this time in the New Testament, but we read that there were a group of religious judges who took exception to Stephen and his comments. Now, just to give you a little background, you remember that Stephen was one of the deacons who was elected by the apostles when they found themselves in a situation where they had a need that needed to be addressed, and in particular, that need being how to care for some widows that were a part of their ministry. Stephen was one of those ones who's chosen. You'll remember that the requirements for those deacons were that they be people of good reputation, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And that's certainly what was characteristic of Stephen. And we're told as you go along in looking at Stephen's life that not only was he a man of good reputation, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, but we also read that he began to do some amazing things ministry-wise. And that's what got him in trouble with the religious leaders of the day. And so they brought him before their courts, and they began to dispute with him. And one of the things that Luke records for us in the book of Acts is that because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in Stephen, those who had the disagreement with Stephen couldn't stand his reasoning. Now, when I say that, I mean it two ways. They both couldn't stand up to his reasoning. They couldn't refute it, but they also couldn't stand it. They didn't like it. And as a result, Stephen finds himself in a place where there's this large dispute that's happening, and he's at the center of it all. And one of the things that strikes me as you look at this passage of Scripture is that when the compost is rising around you in your life, it's time to look up, and that's one of the things that we see with Stephen. Some encounters that we have are not about truth. Some encounters are very personal for us, and they're more about satisfying something that we want to have resolved in our lives that we're not getting resolved the way we want to. Stephen represented Jesus and the apostles and their ministry as he taught about Christ, as he taught in the city of Jerusalem. And his ministry, and the ministry of Jesus in particular, as you know, had created enough of a stir that it got Jesus crucified. And it was now creating enough of a stir that the apostles themselves were finding themselves in trouble with the authorities. And earlier in the passage, you'll remember that Peter and John were taken and put in prison. And there was a lot happening in Jerusalem in terms of opposition to gospel ministry that was happening. And Stephen is very much in the middle of all of that. The gospel of Jesus Christ has challenged the status quo in the city. It's challenged the status quo religiously. It's challenged the status quo of the nation. And nobody's taking that sitting down. In this argument that we see played out in Acts chapter 7, Stephen walks those leaders through their own history. And as he does so, he points to the Messiah who has been indicated all along throughout Israel's history. He also points out the response that the leaders of the day have given to various prophets. And he concludes his arguments, and I might not recommend this to you if you're in a religious argument with somebody, but he concludes the argument by calling them hard-hearted and stiff-necked. That's bound to win you friends and influence the people around you. And it didn't have any influence with Stephen's counterparts in this whole dispute. And so there comes a point where they've had enough. They don't want to hear anymore. And they get a predictable response. No longer is there being any light that's being generated in the conversation. It's now all heat. And there's nothing good that's about to happen. They saw a threat. That threat they saw in the person of Stephen. Yet in the midst of it, Stephen looks up. And what does he see? But Jesus. And one of the things that strikes me in this is that Stephen didn't see himself a victim in the midst of this. And I'm sure he saw what was coming towards him very clearly. But he didn't act like a victim. And he didn't treat himself like a victim. Instead, he looked up. He looked at Jesus, and there he saw all he needed to be able to endure all that was going to happen all around him, and indeed all that was happening in that very moment. He simply looked up, and he kept his eyes on his captain. And I'm reminded of the words in Hebrews chapter 12, where we're reminded to keep our eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith, who has run the course before us. And that's very clearly what Stephen was doing in this particular moment in his life. And that leads me to the second recognition, that is that when the world's hostility reaches fever pitch, look up to the sun. Notice the postures of the religious leaders in this passage of Scripture. In verse 54, it says, they were gnashing their teeth. Now, I didn't bother to look up in the dictionary what a definition of gnashing is, but I suspect it's something like grinding down on their teeth. They are so frustrated. They are so angry. You can almost hear the hissing coming out of their ears. They are so wild in this particular moment. And you know that when you get to that point in your life where your teeth are grinding, your ears are no longer hearing. Notice also that not only did they have their teeth clenched, but they covered their ears. Now, what's that indicate? That's pretty clearly saying, we don't want to hear anymore. We've heard all we want to hear. We've heard all we're going to hear. We are not going to hear any more of what you're trying to tell us. And that tells you something about the attitude of the heart that for them was saying, we're not listening to this anymore because we don't believe it's true. We don't accept what you're saying, and we will not check the facts. And so they cover their ears. Not interested in listening, not interested in truth, not interested in, certainly not being interested in being corrected. And they yelled at the top of their voices. Now, you know, when the volume goes up, the logic goes down. You see it today all over the place. When somebody doesn't like what you're saying, what do? They shout you down. Doesn't matter if what you're saying is right and true. Doesn't matter if there's logic. It's just if you can shout loud enough, you shut down the person who's speaking. You think about the number of speakers in Canada in the last 2 years who have been shut down, whose seminars have been shut down because people shouted them down. It wasn't about logic. It wasn't about debate. It wasn't about conversation. It wasn't even about truth. It said, I don't like your idea, and I'm going to limit your ability to express it. That is a lack of freedom of speech. And that's where these leaders were. They did not want to hear anymore. They yelled at the top of their voices. They didn't want to hear. They shouted them down. And then, in true mob mentality, they rushed them. It's amazing what courage you find in a mob that you don't find in individuals. But there they rushed towards him. Verse 58 tells us that they dragged him out of the city, and then they began to stone him. And it's pretty clear that Stephen struck a nerve, and that nerve is still vibrating greatly. They want to silence this voice. And notice that as they begin to stone him, they don't do what their own law says they should do with someone they consider to be a blaspheming or speaking apostasy. That would be 39 lashes. It was believed that if you had 40 lashes, it was enough to kill you, so 39 would be one less than killing you. That was the punishment for apostasy and blasphemy. They didn't even follow their own rules. They just rushed to silence the voice that was irritating them. Luke tells us in chapter 21, verses 27 and 28, these very significant words in this context. He says, at that time they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great glory. When these things happen, stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. What do we see Stephen doing but looking up? When the world's hostility reaches fever pitch, it's time to look up to the Son, and we take our cues from him. To be true, to stand up, to lift our head, to look to the Son. And then that takes us to when life on this earthly plane is fading, look up to the Son. What Stephen had done that was so irritating for these religious leaders was that he had juxtaposed the glory of God, the name of Jesus, and heaven together into one volatile, combustible cocktail that exploded. You see, the problem was, for these religious leaders, they could not put the glory of God and heaven together with the name Jesus. Now, the same thing happened to Saul, a character we're introduced to in this passage. We're told that those who were picking up the rocks laid down their garments so that they had freedom of motion to be able to throw their stones at the feet of Saul. And we read also in that introduction that Saul then begins to breathe out murderous threats against Christians. He gets permission from the religious leaders of the day to go and put in jail whoever he can put in jail. And what happened to Saul is while he was on his mission, and you understand that when Saul was on the Damascus Road, he believed he was on a mission from God. He was going to rid the world of these apostates. And probably in the back of his mind, he had in mind an Old Testament character by the name of Phineas, who basically did the same thing and thought, I'll get a Phineas reward for this because I'm serving God. And then all of a sudden on the Damascus Road, what happened? All of a sudden there's this bright light shines out of nowhere. Now, any Hebrew worth his salt knows that a bright light out of nowhere represents what? God. And if that isn't enough, then he hears a voice out of nowhere. And any Hebrew worth his salt understands that when you hear a voice out of nowhere, that is God. And then it gets really confusing. Because this voice out of nowhere in the midst of this bright light says, I am Jesus. And you can see the wheels turning in his mind. This is the brain cramp of all brain cramps. I know who Jesus is. I watched them kill him. He was this apostate we got rid of. How do I put that name together with the light and the voice which represent God? And you begin to see that all of a sudden, the things that Saul has believed in are now beginning to fray at the edges and crumble at the base. And just about everything he has believed is now up for grabs. Because Jesus says he's God, and he has the light and the sound to accompany it, to prove it. So what Saul went through by himself in a moment, these religious leaders had already done. They didn't have the response of Saul, unfortunately. But you can understand why they were so passionate in opposition to Stephen. Because everything they believed in was now being tossed up in the air, and they had to figure out what was bedrock truth again. And they couldn't put it together around the name of Jesus. And so there's this cocktail that has been presented to them, and they are in dire straits with anger, with wrath. They couldn't put Jesus together with these concepts of heaven and the glory of God. And what we're told is that Stephen ultimately would die. But he wouldn't die without having a glimpse of glory. Now I want you to notice something in this passage. When Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, we're told in verse 55, notice that posture. Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now I want you to think in your biblical minds what the normal posture usually is for Jesus when you see him referred to as being at the side of the Father. What's the posture? Seated. He is always seated at the right hand of the Father. But we read here that now he's given up his seat. He's standing. And here's why I think that's the case. Because Jesus doesn't take what happens to his people sitting down. He stands up. And the degree of his care is communicated not just in the glimpse of glory that Stephen gets, but if we launch forward a little bit into Saul's life and ministry and his experience of conversion, you begin to see one of the things that Jesus says to Saul is, you've been persecuting me. Now, Saul hasn't persecuted Jesus. He's persecuted Jesus' followers. But there's a connection here. And what's being communicated is, what you do to my people, you do to me. Jesus does not take what happens to his people sitting down. I don't know what's going on in your life today, what's going on in your world. You may be going through some very difficult circumstances, but I want you to hear and understand and know something in the depth of your heart, and that is that whatever you're going through, Jesus is standing up for you. He does not sit down when his people are in trouble. When I was in India doing leadership conferences, I sat down the first morning of the first conference with a handful of church planters and pastors. And I asked them about their life as pastors and church planters in South India. Every one of those pastors told me about how much harassment and persecution they had experienced for standing up for Jesus and their communities. Some had had their homes firebombed. All of them had been beaten up at one time or another. And I'm standing there as this white guy from Canada who's supposed to be teaching these pastors about leadership. And I thought to myself, oh God, what in the world could I ever teach these men who do far more with courage than I ever will have the opportunity to do and maybe never have the courage to do? But there were men who stood up and who continued to stand up for Jesus Christ to share the gospel in their country. One of the things that we were responsible to do while we were there was to make a pitch for those who would be interested in doing church planting in the north of India, which was a much harder place to do it. And over the course of the 2 weeks that we were there, there were some 16 young men that came forward who wanted to go and plant churches in North India. We learned within the year after coming back that one of those young men had gone to North India and had been firebombed in his car and killed because he had dared to share his faith in Jesus Christ.
I don't know if you figured it out, but this world is not very interested in hearing about Jesus anymore. It's become an increasingly hostile place for people of faith. But this is what Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 8. He said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God." And I guess the way I would sum it all up is this. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ, it makes us possible to live well. But it also makes it possible for us to die well. Looking up when this world's life is fading. Paul put it this way in Romans 14, verse 8. He said, "If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. If we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." Harry Gehring was a student at Byron College in Tennessee. He felt the call to go to East Pakistan to share the gospel with the people there. His wife, Nancy Goodman, was a fellow student at Byron College. And ultimately, they would go to East Pakistan to a medical clinic and to a tribal school where he would become one of the key Bible translators and educators, doing literature distribution. And with his teaching, within a year of arriving, Harry had a thriving school and had begun to translate the scripture into tribal language. In June 1965, having recently led a tribal chief to Christ, he was studying the suffering of Christ in his own devotions, and he began to sense as never before the powers of satanic darkness that they were up against. And he mused out loud to his wife this. He said, "I wonder what it's going to take to bring some of these people so hardened by sin and superstition to Christ." 2 days later, his kidneys failed. And as they prepared to evacuate him to the U.S. for treatment, he suddenly revived and all the plans were canceled. The next day, his heart failed. And after the medical missionaries applied every possible remedy in their bag of tricks to try and restore him, it became clear it was a losing battle. And Harry finally gasped to them, "Please just let me go." In a moment, he was dead. A chemical analysis later showed that his kidneys had failed not from infection, but from a poisonous substance that had been administered to him. Just a few short years earlier at Byron College, Harry had written a poem as an expression of his commitment to Christ based on Ephesians 3, verse 8, titled, "What is Life to Me?" This is how the poem reads. "What is life to me, Lord, unless for thee I die? Retain not one small want of mine, just on thy grace rely. Thy faithfulness to me, Lord, is all that I will need to shed my blood in service of planting precious seed. Oh, this life to me, Lord, to daily bear thy cross, to daily have thee search my heart, to daily burn the dross, to daily bring to thee, Lord, all burdens, griefs, or cares, to daily walk in childlike trust through Satan's tangling snares. O Christ, the everlasting God, the need of life to me, the living water from above, the rock to which I flee. In thee is formed all joy of life, for by thy grace and love, life here for me is one great task, reflecting God above. When life on earth begins to fade, look up to the sun." That was Stephen's way of approaching trial and ultimately death. It's an invitation for us to look to the sun. Things can happen in our lives that we don't see coming. Changes in health, changes in work, changes in circumstances. And in those moments, we can get frantic. We can get panicky. We can get anxious. But if Stephen teaches anything, there's something to be found in looking up to that one who breathes a breath of peace into our souls and says, "I'm standing. I've got this." Let me just conclude with this. I wasn't planning to share this, but a number of years ago, my wife called me. I was in a prayer meeting at a church in the West End of Toronto,
We lived in the east end of Toronto. She had been to the doctor for some tests, and the tests had come back, and we discovered that we were now going to enter into a trial of cancer. She had been diagnosed with breast cancer. And for the next number of months, we endured that trial. Now, this may sound crazy to you, but in that year that followed, we wouldn't trade anything for that year. Now, we wouldn't have chosen the path. I think you'd admit that most of anybody would be crazy to choose that path if you had the choice, but we didn't. But what we found is that every twist and turn, every corner where something presented itself to us that we didn't see coming, what we discovered was this. God was there before us. And he had put people and places and things in place around that corner so that when we got there, it made it easier to go with what was happening. When my wife came home from her first chemo treatment, one of our best friends lives in North Vancouver, and I don't know how Canada Post got it together with God to work this one out, but on the day we arrived back from her first chemo treatment, there was waiting at the front door of our home a parcel, which is never left in Toronto on the front door of your house. Canada Post would not do that, but there it was. And inside was a blanket that she had quilted together for my wife for those moments when she would be going through chemo and would want a warm blanket around her. And these were the words from our friend. She said, when you're going through this, whenever you wrap this blanket around you, these are my arms giving you a hug. Now Jesus put that together. And he puts it together for us in those moments in our lives when maybe we can't even stand ourselves. But he stands with us. And he stands for us. And his love will never end. Let's pray together. Lord, you amaze us. In the times when we think we've got it all together, something reminds us about how little we've got it together. In the moments and when our lives take twists and turns that we didn't see coming, you show up in miraculous and wonderful ways. You show up through people. You show up in marvelous ways that we couldn't predict. And so today, like Stephen, we simply want to turn our faces towards you, to look up, to look to that one who is our captain, the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. And there you intercede on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for your deep, deep love. We thank you for your mercy and grace, which we don't deserve. And we thank you for the life that you've given to us, that we may live for your glory, just like Stephen did, acknowledging you wherever we go as the one we live for. And so, Lord, give us courage today in the world that we face and increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For additional messages and more information, please visit us on the web at allsaintslutheran.ca.